Psalm 89, we're going to try to do this whole thing today that Brother Mike so passionately put in our ears this morning. It starts out by giving a synopsis of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made an everlasting covenant with David. Where he says to David, "No longer will you try to make me a house, but I will make you a house. I'm going to set you against all your enemies and you will be victorious." And he tells David, he says, "When your days are filled or fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. And I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then he shall build a house for my name." Now, in understanding what we're about to do, I want to show you how it fits with the theme that we've been on the last few weeks, is seeing the face of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. Not looking at the hidden message, which is so often the case in our world. We don't have to dig and wonder, "Oh, that means this and oh, that means that." It's plain as day. It's not hidden. It's if I were to take some of what we've taught over the last few weeks and give to New Testament only people, if there is such a place where there are people who have only heard the New Testament, they would assume it was New Testament writing. Old Testament writing and New Testament writing sound exactly the same in the ears of the saints who are tuned to hear it. But what we've done as a culture is we've split it. We've taken it and we've divided the covenants, we've divided the people, we've divided the dispensations, and we've created an incredibly neat package of systematizing God's immutability and thus changing Him, which eradicates the idea of His immutability. And of all the things that I worship about my Father in heaven, His immutability is the breath through which I worship at them all. It is only because of God's unchangedness and eternal unchangedness that I'm able to worship Him through His promises, that I'm able to worship Him through His affection, through His grace and mercy, that I'm able to worship Him through His power and through His presence. For if He was not immutable in all these things, then He would be no God at all, not worthy of praise, much less worthy of salvation or trusting. But He would be just a maniacal being set off to twist us and direct us in a foreign way as He laughed and scoffed on our behalf. It's really interesting because in saying things like that, it seems to set apart those scholars who like to set the Old Testament away. And it sets apart those scholars who like to build it up. It likes to set apart those scholars who would say, well, the Jewish people as heritage, as lineage, are in fact something greater and different when they're not. So in doing so, it seems to be polarizing and set me at odds with such people. But as a shepherd of God's people, as understanding the Word of God as the shepherd to our souls, then how is it that we can take and divide God's Word into applicable and non-applicable expressions? How can either we know God truly or we don't know Him at all, if we know Him partly in this way and partly in that way? And the Old Testament writers teach us that the people of old, even Paul, as the apostle of Christ, the mouthhouse of God, to the fullness of God's decree to save humanity, says what he says about the Old Testament and about Israel and about the Jews and about the gospel. So therefore, that which we thought we knew about the Old Testament prophets is, if it is not in line with what Paul and the apostles say, then we are wrong. Because the apostolic authority of the Word of God reveals that which was hidden and misunderstood in the Old Testament. Not in a shadow to bring a new shadow, but the light and the true, who is Jesus Christ, which God put forth before there was ever creation, for the day and the apex of history. Do you realize God created all that there is that He might send Christ to die for sinners? God did not create a utopic ideal, and with His omnipotence and omniscience, know that it would fail. God created before He ever created a purpose eternally to save a people who would not be able to save themselves. Psalm 89, in my personal studies and my personal academics, is a troubling text. It's a troubling text because it comes from 2 Samuel, and it comes to the understanding of God's faithfulness and His covenants that are everlasting. And then in verse 38 and 39 of that text, of Psalm 89, you see these words. And I'll point it out to you so that we'll show what this text teaches. God says, I will not violate my covenant in verse 34, even as the children of you and your children violate my covenant. I will not violate my covenant. But then in verse 38, the psalmist says these words, Ethan writing this. But now you have cast off and rejected. You, speaking to God, are full of wrath and anger against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. So we see this dichotomy. If God is faithful, then God is faithful. If God is not, then He's not. You're either a liar or you're not. You're either a truthful or you're not. You're either integritable or you're not. You're either healthy or you're not. You can't be almost healthy. Almost healthy, sick. And you could be less sick than you were, but you're still sick. If there's a scale, sick, healthy, you're sick. If you're rich, poor, and there's all the scale in between. If you're homeless, you're homeless. No matter if you stay in a house tonight or not, you're homeless. You're right, you're wrong. If you're almost right, you're wrong. And so God is either faithful or He's faithless. Which is He? And in order to twist Scripture to help us see God in a different light, let's look at the Scripture that we see before us today and let's understand the reality of what God has promised. I thought about a way of trying to visualize this, and there's no real way through story, expression, metaphor of or ideal for me to grasp in my own mind a picture that expresses how God works, because He's unknowable in that way. It's hard to know the mind of God. And I thought, well, maybe it's like a little kid who every day his dad walks him from school and he passes by this ice cream parlor, and he says, oh, Daddy, Daddy, I want some ice cream. And the dad says, one day I promise I'll give you more ice cream than you can handle. Very poor example, but it sort of came into my mind as I envisioned myself walking with my Heavenly Father. I feel like that's sometimes the way I act around God. I want all the sweetness. I want all the nice things in life. I want all the sweet things in life. I have this childlike, we all have this childlike animation of, oh God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And we like to use God's promises against Him. Oh God, you said I'd have this. You said I'd have that. That's why the Word of Faith movement is so particularly special to so many people, because they're able to push God in a corner and say, now you have to. Well, see, we can't push God in a corner. God doesn't have to do anything. But if He's promised it and He doesn't, He's a liar. So He's not a liar because He's God. So where's the problem? We're the problem. We're the problem in how we perceive what God has promised, because we see, just as in the gospel account of John, we see all the physical things that everybody thought Jesus was talking about. I think I went through this Tuesday in our Q&A. We see Jesus, they thought about the physical wine at the wedding. They thought about the physical temple when Jesus was talking about His body. They thought about physically being rebirthed when Nicodemus says, am I supposed to go back into my mother and come out again to be born again? Thought about physical water when Jesus says to the woman at Sychar, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you'd ask Him and He'd give you living water. In that same chapter, when the disciples came back and were astonished He was speaking with her, a woman and a Gentile, a Samaritan. And they said, "Hey, do you want some food? You need to eat, teacher." And he says, "I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." They're thinking about sandwiches or bread or pork and beans or whatever. And he was talking about his satisfaction came from being obedient to the Father's will. Jesus is the bread of life. And they like, "Give us this bread that we won't have to come see miracles anymore. We're hungry." And so I think in the same way that humans acted toward Jesus and his teaching, that he says things about relating to physical realities, but having spiritual, eternal, supernatural realities, we do the same thing with the Old Testament. How can God establish a kingdom with David on the throne forever? How can God establish such a thing and then turn around and the psalmist here writes, "Where are you? You've forsaken us. You've forsaken your anointed." So I want to show you that. Just like the little boy in the ice cream shop, and every day from the age of 5, about the age of 12, every day, "Dad, can I have some ice cream?" "Not today, but I promise you I'll give you all the ice cream you could ever want. One day, I promise I'm going to give you ice cream." And the kid grows up and he's like, "My dad's a liar." And then his dad dies and the young man's in his 40s or 50s, and at the reading of the will, they realize that the man owned all the ice cream chains. And the son got them all. They didn't promise him a lick. He promised it all. But in the humanity of this young man, he sees, "I want the cone." And the father promised him the ice cream. And he gave him the kingdom. Now that's a bad metaphor. There's no way of actually saying, "Well, look, that so explains it all." You know, it's like the Trinity. You know what an egg is? I mean, you just can't do it. It's ridiculously impossible to explain the ineffability of God's absolute decrees and His covenants with His people. But one thing we know for sure that we can understand is that God does not lie. So therefore, if we are misconstrued about the establishment of what God has promised, we are the ones wrong. And we look to scholars and commentaries when what we should do is just print out the scripture and scribble all over it. Just write out the Word of God and just put all the other stuff away and just start looking at it. And ask ourselves, what is it that the Spirit of God has taught us about the truth of the gospel? And how do we see this applying in that direct way today? So let's look at this psalm. Yeah, I hope to touch every point in groups. And we see as it starts out here, there's this theme that you see in the first four verses. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever," or the translation, "I will sing of the steadfast love. With my mouth I will make known." Do y'all know that? "Your faithfulness of all generations." "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing." I mean, you know, you can do puppets with it. "Your faithfulness to all generations. Cha, 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 I will sing." And you do it again. And 3 or 4 days later, you're still singing. That was a good song in the 80s. In the VBS, you could clap your hands and all sorts of stuff. And for us expressive type that aren't frozen with fear, we could banners and dancing or whatever. You know, some Baptists do dance. David danced before the Lord. But we've heard this. We've heard this song. And the psalm is a song. Keep in mind, this is not this. The psalms are not narratives. The psalms are poetic expressions of reality. Poetry, if you could dare say, is the language of experience. And so when the psalmist wrote, they were writing their experience. They were praising God. They were expressing their understanding of who God is, what He's done, quoting Him, and then saying how they feel about it. That's what's happening here in Psalm 89. But it's not just a poem for their private collection. This stuff was put to music and then sung in the temple by everybody. You imagine Psalm 51 being sung before the whole church? The psalm that David wrote after he murdered, adulterated, lied, deceived, murdered, and then covered it up. "Oh, my sin is forever before me. In my mother's womb was I a sinner." I mean, does that sound like a good praise song? That's not going to get in the top 100 Christian. They're not going to sell a lot of CDs in that. "Oh, woe is me. Kill me. Lord, dump a mountain on me. I mean, I've never seen us really... That's a call to worship. Let's dump a mountain on our heads. But that's what they were. They were songs. So understand the genre of this writing. It's not historical narrative, though it presses and pushes into the understanding of what might be happening. Just like in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the psalmist here, Ethan, he is saying, I'm quoting now, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. Verse 3, I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. Forever. And build your throne for all generations. You know, I can confess to you that as a child, when I sang that song, I will sing of the mercies of... I had no idea it was talking about establishing the kingdom of David forever. I thought it was just something cool for me to sing about how happy Jesus made me. See how easily we can just abuse the Scripture? Oh, that's not abuse. Yes, it is. It is. When we take a powerfully strong theology, a strong doctrine, the teaching of who God is, and we just water it down as a children's rhyme. That's okay. Children remember it, but then when they grow up, teach them. But I'll be straight with you. Adult choirs sing that song. Nothing wrong with the song, but I didn't understand it. I played my own application to it. Oh, God's so merciful, I got a parking lot at Walmart, a parking space at Walmart. Yay, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Well, my tire blew out and I didn't burst into flames. Yay! I'm not saying we shouldn't be thankful for those things, but that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about the mercies of God and the steadfast love of God toward a man named David who was an absolute murderer, who deserved everything but mercy, and whose enemies were the world, and they were small. And God said, I will establish you as a kingdom and all your enemies will be under your feet. And not just you, when you have fulfilled your days, your descendants will. And who are the descendants of David? They died. Where are they? That's why so many people think that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem and sacrifices are going to start being given to God when they were all shadows of Jesus Christ. What blasphemy. Let's think through it for a minute. If that's true, then Christ is a liar and a fraud. When he said it is finished, he went, except for y'all. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, he didn't really mean it. It's just poetic. So what we see here is we're seeing the faithfulness of God brought to light. The faithfulness of God brought to the forefront. The faithfulness of God is being praised as this psalm begins by the very one who's about to get to the point of saying, where are you, God? You appear to be faithless, and I'm worshiping you for your faithfulness. You see it? And so here in these first four verses, we see the singing in worship of the mercies of God's faithfulness. God is faithful in His steadfast love. God is faithful to all generations. God is faithful in His covenant. God is faithful forever. Those are key words there. Forever, faithful, forever, faithful, forever. Just in the first four lines of this song. And then the second part of this, verses 5 through 8, we said, the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness is in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like... Where is he talking about? Heaven. The angels. The festal gatherings of heavenly beings. So, oh, we praise you in the temple, Lord. We praise you on the earth. Now they praise you. They praise you in the heavens. And so the second part that we see in Psalm 89 is that there's praise for the faithfulness of God in heaven. There's praise for the faithfulness of God on earth. And there's praise for the faithfulness of God in heaven. The Scripture teaches us, the apostles tell us, that angels look inquisitively and excitedly into the things of salvation. Why? For they love the Lord God with all they are. And everything the Lord loves and everything the Lord does is interesting to them. And more than interesting is absolutely an opportunity for worship. Now ask yourself the question. Is everything the Lord does and is interesting and an opportunity for worship? Oh, I'm born again, but I'm bored to tears in worship service. I'll tell you, for young people, if it was a boyfriend or a girlfriend sitting up here talking about their boring morning, they'd listen. Yeah, I brushed my teeth and then I had something in my mouth and then I had to get my dental floss out and be like, oh, that's so cool. Or if it was our most beloved artist or guitar player or actor or athlete, there better not be some famous person stick his face in that window while I'm trying to teach the Word of God, because I'll probably kick him backwards like that. Hey, y'all, get on back. You getting in the way of glory, man. Move your butt down. Go down and get a tattoo. You see? But test ourselves. We're all like that. Where'd that come from? Grab that one on video. But the heavens. Are we amazed? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Are we amazed at that? Are we amazed that no matter what travels our life, no matter what river we end up flowing, barely drowning into, that God is faithful to save us? So God is praised for His faithfulness on the earth. God is praised for His faithfulness in the heavens. In verses 9 through 13, listen to these words. You rule the sea. You rule the raging of the sea. You know what that means? Have you ever seen a sea in a storm? You ever been out a little ways? You ever been on a yacht or a fishing boat a little ways from the shore? You ever been where just a calm sea per se? It has the swells. I can't stand it. Can't stand it. I can't stand that a wall of water could come up beside the boat. And that's not a raging sea. It's like putting a bathtub full of water and then putting a piece of pepper in it. And then just taking your hand and just whooshing it back in two and trying to see where the pepper goes. Can't find it. God rules the raging sea. Places that our creation cannot even go to because of the depths of the sea. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. God is the God of the sea. You scattered the enemies with your mighty arm. Crushed Rahab like a carcass. What's that mean? Why would you stick Rahab in that? Why would you do that? Because God is the God of history. God is sovereign over the things of man. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours also. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. God, you own the cosmos. You own the universe. You own everything in it. How dare the clay tell the potter what to do? I use this illustration a lot of times when I'm teaching young children, especially at the chapels of some of the private schools in kindergarten, first, second grade, to take a crayon. And I, as the master drawer, are going to draw a cat. And the first time I ever tried to illustrate this, I took it and I said, I'm going to draw a cat. And on this piece of paper, I start to draw a cat. And I draw a kite. Real close. It's not what I wanted. Sounds about the same. Cat. Kite. It's not what I wanted. And so I try again to draw a cat and a kite comes out. And I take the crayon and I break it into pieces and I throw it. Blows our minds. So that's how it is with us and God. He owns you. You are not His master. You don't tell Him what to do. He does what He pleases. And that should horrify us that God is the master of it all. He owns the north and the south. He owns Tabor and Hermon, the highest places in Jerusalem. The mighty mountains, the sea. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high as your right hand. You rule. That should horrify us. But when we also know, in verse 14, look at this. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So God, though He is mighty and should be feared, is always just and is always right. And your steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The reputation that you have, O mighty God, is that we do not have to fear you because what you do will be right and just. But we fear you with awe, and we fear you with wonder, and we fear you with respect and with reverence, for we know what we should see. Your absolute justice. But by your grace and mercy, you have placed that justice on the body of the Holy Anointed One, and you have crushed Him that you might let us free. And the second portion, 14 through 18, teaches us that as God's people, He is faithful to us. God is faithful to us. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout. The battle cry, the celebration, the touchdown victory. That it is finished. And those who not only know the shout of the Lord, but walk in the light of your face. Do you walk in the light of the face of God that is seen only through Jesus Christ? Paul in 2 Corinthians used that exact wording twice in chapter 4. For our gospel is veiled to only those who are perishing. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And then verse 6, but God who said, let light shine out of darkness, a favorite text in all of Scripture, has shown in our hearts, what? The knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John 1, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The namesake of this congregation. And so we who are blessed know the celebration. We know what is coming, we know who you are. We know you intimately. And because we know you, look at verse 16, we exult in your name. That means we have joy in your name. Exaltation is adoration and praise. Exaltation is joy that comes from it. We celebrate. We rejoice. You exult in the Lord. Because of His favor. He knows His people and His people know Him. Verses 19 and 20, we see the sovereignty of God coming into a clear picture. We've seen God's praise on earth and heaven. We've seen God's power over all creation. And we've seen God's people and His faithfulness to them. And now we see God's choices. God's sovereignty over His people. He says, what does He say there in verse 19? Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. You see that? God chose of all the people of the world, David. And do you realize that when the king, when the prophet was selecting who would be the successor to Saul, all the sons of Jesse were brought before him except David. And he says, none of these boys are fit. None of these God has put on me to anoint as the new king. Don't you have another son? Little David out there. Surely not David. bring him here. No, he's not a king material, okay? He's not king. He's a hunter, gatherer, shepherd type thing. He's a good guy, but he's not king material. He's a poet, for crying out. He plays a harp. We don't need a soft, tenderfoot musician as a king. We need one of these guys will do. Bring me the boy. He anointed him. This is him. This is him. God's choice is sovereign. In verse 21, God's power is sovereign over His choices. So that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. He's weak, but watch my strength. He's not really fit, but watch me establish him as a ruler. Watch me. That's why it bugs me so much when people look at degrees and pedigree for ministry. When God chose the lowly things of this world to dumbfound the wise, and the nothings of the world to bring to nothing the things that are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, being wise and more stupid, we think we know best, and we end up with Hagars in our past. We end up with gods, and I'm not saying Hagar is the problem, I'm just saying you see the point. Doing what God, against what God has promised. Well, we'll just help God out. There's a door. Sounds right. Go through it. We fall on our face. Thank God for His faithfulness in giving strength to His people. God's power with God's choices. Verse 22 shows us God's protection. God's protection. The enemy shall not outwit him. The enemy will not take him out. The wicked shall not humble him. In verse 23, the providence of God's election, God's choices. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. You notice that had nothing to do with what David would do? In Ephesians 6, when we see Paul teaching to the Ephesian church, he doesn't say, you get ready and fight this way. He says, you stand firm in the fullness of the mighty hand of God with all the armor of God. Whose armor? God's. Who wears it? God does. Put on the fullness of who God is and stand there. Stand there. For God is our victor. Christ is victorious over not just the enemies of the world, though they slay us, Paul says. We are not dead. Though we die, yet we live. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2, by the way. I will crush you. Verses 24 through 27, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. This is God speaking. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea. You see that? We already hear that God rules over the raging sea with his mighty hand. Now God is saying, I will set the hand of my chosen one on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn and the highest of the kings of earth. This is God's prominence with his choices. God sets men in prominence so that he might be seen preeminent. Now I want you to, when you hear this language, do you hear Paul to the Colossians? Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature, who holds up the power, the cosmos, the world by the word of His power. And all things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. He is before all things. He's the firstborn of all creation, that in all things He might be preeminent. Jesus Christ is the seed of David, is the Lion of Judah. He is the chosen one. The word Christ, Christos, means holy anointed one.
And so that even as God established David's throne in the days of Israel and Judah, God's main purpose was to show the shadow of the eternal David, who was Jesus Christ the Lord. And it has no permanence. It has no significance except to point to that little window as we shop for the thing that we love the most, knowing that it's just a small display. It's just a trailer. It's just a teaser of the real that's about to come. And Jesus is the one. In verse 28 and 29, we see the blessing. Of the prodigy. The children, the offspring. God is faithful to continue to establish His offspring. The church will not fail. My steadfast love I will keep for Him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for Him. And I will establish His offspring forever. And His thrones as the days of heaven. Do you really... think that God is going to bring a new world where Jesus is the King of Kings and put a man on a throne? What is that? What is that but Roman Catholicism? Oh, it's going to be a new kingdom though, you know? What is that but the entryway to the cults? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and the like. The only King is Christ. The only throne is the throne of God. Holy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And David will be there on His face next to me and you. And he won't have a crown that doesn't belong to the praises of His King. Verses 30 through 37, these eight verses, shows God's faithfulness in a new way. I'm faithful to sustain and establish blessing against those future generations, but I will also show you that I'm faithful to my righteousness and that I will discipline those who are mine. If His children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commands, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. We talked about this last week, church. Don't sit in a passive way thinking that just because you are the elect of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that you are not going to suffer when you sin against God. You will not be condemned for eternity, but God will bring discipline on you. The consequences of sin are not death for us Christians, but we might as well wish it was in the life. And that's a loaded statement, and it sounds dogmatic, but I want to show you the expression of it. Don't build such deep theology there that it uproots the gospel of grace. Do not ignore the commands of Christ. Do not ignore the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do not ignore the fact that without faith we cannot please Him. Do not ignore the fact that your faith is not private. It is personal, but it is for the sense of the body alone. Sadly, sometimes we pray for God to do things on our behalf. We say, oh God, why don't You do this when we are living in absolute disobedience? He will not answer our prayers. He will not. But even though He will bring discipline, verse 33 says, I will not remove from Him my steadfast love. And I will not be a liar. I will not be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring See, here's the reiteration of the covenant. His offspring shall endure forever, and his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be there forever, a faithful witness to the skies. And then the psalmist. Now, this is the words of God. Now the psalmist in verse 38, 39. These are the troublesomes. He's talking to God. God was speaking. Now the psalmist is speaking, singing. He says, "But now you, God, have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant." Some people talk, maybe this is the when the kingdom divided, when Israel and Judah divided. There's a lot of controversy about even the date of this or who he was specifically talking about. I don't think it really matters. Because the point of the Davidic kingdom and the point of Israel as a people who were not a people, who God saved out of what? Babylon. Abram was Babylonian. Abram was Chaldean from Ur. He wasn't Israel. God snatched out of paganism a man and said, "You're my anointed. You're my chosen." What is that a picture of? Well, we keep going to Paul. Out of the domain of darkness, God has transferred us into what? The light of the kingdom of His glorious Son. He snatches us out of death. He snatches us when we're dead in our sins. He snatches us when we're unable to even see the light and we think that there's no hope and despair and death. And He brings us out of darkness into light and sets us to the side of the sun. Now the psalmist is saying, "You've cast off rejection. You're full of wrath. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached his walls and you've laid his strongholds to ruin." This is God's judgment. But I would say that in some sense of a shadow, what happened to Christ? What happened to Jesus the Christ, the King of Heaven, who came into this earth to be born of a virgin, who left the glory of eternity and to become like the creation, to lay Himself bare, to place Himself in the hands of men He created in order to do worship and give Him worship and praise and honor and glory, and they spat upon Him, they beat Him, and they turned Him over for death. "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" When David cried those words to God in the Psalms, Jesus cried them also. So if we make those parallels there, and I don't know, it doesn't even take any study for me, I just see it. I just see it. When I see this, I think that's what God did to Christ. That's the righteousness and the justice of God against the Son of God, Romans 3, whom He put forward as propitiation, what? In order that He might display His justice and His righteousness. It pleased God to crush the Son. That's messed up. We think of that and we go, why? Because God's righteous. God is just. God is holy. And the psalmist is crying out here, not necessarily knowing what's going on. David's kingdom is gone. God, you promised it wouldn't go. But our hope, if you want to put it in there, the hope of us as human beings is in the earthly kingdoms. Our hope is in our government. Our hope is in our communities. Our hope is in our jobs. Our hope is in our economy. Our internet. We've had a tier 2 outage with Comcast internet over the last 3 or 4 days here. And there's businesses that haven't able to do any business, take any credit cards, do anything. It's been awful. And that's just a snafu on a server. We put our trust in it. If a temperature variance on a CPU can cause businesses to fail, we really need to make sure our trust is in something. Imagine what it would be like in your town if nobody picked up garbage for a week.
If nobody swept the streets for a month, if the sewers no longer worked and the water didn't run, you couldn't flush the toilet. Don't put your trust in earthly things or earthly kingdoms. God established them all, and Christ will bring them all to their knees as they cry, "Jesus is Lord." And then the psalmist begins to cry out, "Look what's happened because of what you've done. The king has scorned and plundered. You've exalted his enemies. You've made joy in his enemies. You've turned back the edge of his sword. You've not made him stand in battle. He no longer has splendor because of you. You've cast his throne to the ground. You've made him old before his time. You've cut short the days of his youth." That's what that means. He's old before his time. "You've covered him with shame." You might think, well, this is a complaint. It's not a complaint. It's an understanding about the sovereignty of God. And instead of looking at the world and saying, "Wow, look what they've done to us. Look what our enemies have accomplished. Look what this world and this life have brought to me." The psalmist looks to the heavens and says, "Oh God, you have established all of this by your mighty sovereign hand." As he already said, "We know that you are righteous and faithful and just, and your steadfast love will endure forever." Don't we see that? And he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you hide? God, you are the cause of our despair. You are the author of it, but there is a greater good for it. We know that you are loving toward us. How long will you hide yourself? Will it be forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember, my life is short, and you've created me that way, so don't be slow to your promises, because no man can live and never see death. Who can deliver the soul of man from the power of death? Oh Lord, where's your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember how your servants were mocked, and how I bear in my heart the inserts of all the nations with which your enemies mock, which with they mock the footsteps of your anointed." You see this? Even in the mockery, even in the injustice, even in the destruction, the psalmist is praising God and trusting in Him, even in despair. "Lord, you have established this. You can bring us through this. We trust in you." And look what he says. "Blessed be the Lord forever." Your enemies are laughing. And something's got to give. Are you faithful, God? God is faithful, church. And I think God is faithful because He's eternally immutable. Let me give you some things in closing to think about as we recap this. God is eternally immutable. He's forever unchanging in His love for people. And so therefore He's eternally immutable in His creating of a people. Adam and Eve and all the inhabitants of the earth. And God is eternally immutable in establishing a covenant of salvation for a people before they fail. God's covenant for salvation was established before Adam and Eve fell. God's covenant with Abram and with David was established before they ever were born. Because God's immutable. You know what's amazing about the immutability of God? Is that every attribute of God is unchanging and eternal. So God's love is forever, always has been, and never will change. So if God loves you, church, God has forever loved you, even when you hated Him. God is eternally immutable in the pulling out of a people from the world as a measure of His faithfulness. He clothes Adam and Eve. He promises a Savior. He pulls Noah. He pulls Joseph. He pulls Abram.
He pulls David. God is faithful to pull a people from the world. God is eternally immutable in showing the shadow of grace to the world through Israel. God made promises from the beginning days, and He showed them effectively in the people of Israel. Even in their sin, when they were disciplined, He kept a remnant there. Though they have destroyed their testimony, though they have defiled My name, though they have come in and laid down with idols, I will not forsake them. So that means God is eternally immutable through His means and His methods of salvation. They're equally immutable. That means there is no different covenant that establishes the possibility of salvation outside Jesus Christ alone. And there is no different people groups through which God will work differently or less, or God has to be a liar. When God said through Abram, "Through your descendants, all the world will be blessed," what did He mean? Every nation and tongue and tribe. And behold, I looked, John says, and I saw myriad of myriad and thousands from every nation, tongue, and tribe crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And for all of eternity, they worshiped. You know what heaven's like? A never-ending worship of Christ. If you got to have baseball, picnics in the park, shopping, cool clothes, big mansion, if you're looking for all that for eternity, my choice words for you is to please consider your highest joy and repent of that idolatry and believe the gospel of Jesus. Heaven isn't going to be like earth without problems. It's going to put to death the ways of the earth so we can worship God without time. Because God is eternally immutable, therefore His message is unchanging. And His message is sent to His only people. First to Adam and Eve, then to Israel. And as Paul says very clearly, not all who are the descendants of Abraham are Israel, but those that are in Christ are Israel. God is eternally immutable. In the rise and the fall of Israel through history, as well as in the prosperity and the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ, equally unchanging. And in the end, because God is eternally immutable, we need to see that the true anointed one of God, even as spoken of in this psalm, is Jesus Christ, the forever King of Kings. Is Jesus Christ the satisfaction of your soul? Is He the King of your life, the Lord of your passion, the Master of your day, the treasure of your heart, the bread of your stomach, and the water of your thirst? If He's not, cry out that He might be. Pray that God would bring clear vision and hope and faith and salvation to your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You with all that we are, all that we're able to, Lord, and it's not enough. We long for the day when Your kingdom will set forever upon the horizon of eternity. And our one true King of the lineage of David, born of a woman, most beloved, Jesus Christ, as that king sat in this world, hated by men, washing the feet of His disciples, dying on the cross for His enemies. And Lord, in eternity, He will serve us at the banquet of His own wedding. What a Savior. What faithfulness. Prepare our hearts to see and to be satisfied in Christ alone. Save those among us, Lord. Plant the gospel in the hearts of our children that they may inquire and seek salvation and come to faith in Christ. Undergird us in our trials and in this life, because we cannot stand without You. That though we think You have departed, Your faithfulness is forever. And though we suffer sometimes because of our sin and disobedience, Lord, help us to realize sometimes we suffer when we're walking straight with You. But through it all, we trust in You. In Jesus' name.